All right, we're looking at, I think it's lesson 48. Handout page, Supergirl is here. Page 9. Anybody need a page 9? Down there, okay. One, two. Page 9, coming up. There's three page 9s, pass them down. You need a page 9, Julie? Okay, one down there. You got a page 9?
Yes, we do.
Okay. So pass these two down. Oh, those are my notes. Can't give those away. There you go. There we go. Page 9. All right. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans. One more? Sure. Okay. Romans 7. And we're looking at verse 12, Romans 7. Romans 7, looking at verse 12. Okay. Says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In our handout it says, last week we looked at it, we said in verse 12 the conclusion Paul came to about the law and sin. So, and we read the verse, what he's teaching us is that the law is not to be blamed, even though the law excites sin. The true source of all sin is not the law, but the corrupt heart of man. And we looked at those passages. Who knows what Jeremiah 17:9 says? Very simple. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And he's talking about the unsaved heart, not the saved heart. Paul's position is the law is good, and he's demonstrating that the law was never meant to purify the heart of fallen man. In other words, the Jews and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jews all thought that the law was there to, that they were saved by the law. They forgot about the spirit of the law, and it was only the letter of the law they were concerned with. So let's look at Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11. Jerry.
Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
Okay. And we saw in verse 7 up there, read verse 7.
Me?
6 and 7, yeah.
Okay. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham.
Okay. So what he was saying was that Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham did not have the benefit of the law, and yet he was saved because he was saved by faith. And what he's saying down here in the text we just read is that in 3:11 he's saying, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. What Paul is doing is he's beginning to introduce the idea to the dead Pharisees and many dead Jews, I might add, that it wasn't the law that saved you, it was the spirit of the law. And he's going to get into that a little further on. In the new material, it says in B, instead its tendency, that is the law, is to excite, increase guilt, conflict, alarm, and despair. Let's look at Romans 5:20. Anne Marie.
Idolatry, sorcery.
No, no. Romans 5.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. Romans 5:20. It's okay. Relax. It's okay.
Romans 5:12.
20.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Okay, more of the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law entered in to reveal what sin was, what God said sin was. previous to the law, somebody could say, and even with the laws today, they say the same thing. They say, well, it may be against the law, but it's okay because it's not against my law. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were saying, okay, we can do this, we can't do that. But they were depending on the law for salvation. And the fact is, the law would never gave salvation. And in the same way, nothing in the law, that's why I say following the Ten Commandments, being a good, nothing will give you salvation except faith. And that faith is a gift of God. And we have to understand that there's a lot of powerful faith out there that is not gifted by God. It's human faith. And human faith can be very, very strong. I mean, it can be incredibly strong. It can cause people to do horrible things to themselves and to other people. It can cause people, well, there's been people who lived in a tree for 30 years. They had their food brought up and they lived in a tree for 30 years, thinking it was going to make them more righteous with God and more holy, and salvation would be theirs for sure because of their good works. Nothing but the gift of faith, period. Yeah.
Know the difference then between a gift of faith, true faith, and human faith.
Very good question. It's very simple. Human faith cannot obey God. Period.
You also don't know. They didn't know Judas didn't have human faith.
You say again?
The apostles didn't know Judas didn't have faith.
No, he didn't.
So you don't really know, and we don't really need to know.
No, that wasn't a question. The question was...
Yes, you're asking how would you know if it wasn't real faith or not, right?
Were you referring to individually? Or were you referring to people in general? Like, how would you know?
Well, just what's the difference between God-given faith and human faith?
Human faith does not have the ability... Huh?
They look the same at times.
Yes, human faith does not have the ability to obey God. Ezekiel 36:27.
Human faith what?
Human faith does not have the ability to obey God.
You want to see good human faith, look at a good Muslim or a good Catholic.
We do that all the time, yeah.
I don't need a bus. It can be the same in form.
Huh?
Like Judas, it can be the same in form.
Yes, it is the same in form.
In form, but the heart won't be there like you said.
Exactly. You have to have a heart for Christ, period.
Christ.
And you can't have a heart without the faith to believe in Christ, and you can't believe in Christ, in the biblical Christ, and make him Lord of your life unless you're given that gift. You have to understand something. I can say to somebody, I could say to Carrie, I could say, you know, Carrie, I got this gift for you, and you just believe it's coming, and it's coming. And she can have faith that I'm going to give her that gift, okay? But it's not the same as the day I drop it. I drive over to her house and drop it off on her front porch. It's altogether different. So it can be a word of faith, and a lot of people have words of faith, tons of them, but they don't have the gift of faith. You have to understand something. It is a gift. Now let me ask you this: what is a gift? What would you say if somebody said to you, "Well, what does that mean? What is a gift? What is a gift, Pete?" Period. That's perfect. Something. Now, when you're born, I was born a Catholic. I was brought up Catholic mostly, although there was some remnants of hysteria in the Protestant faith in my family. But I had what's called a birthright faith. And you came into this world, and if your family had a religious bias, that you were adopted into that faith. I know people that know the Bible, that I believe are saved, who still can't get over the fact that they have family members that have adopted faith, and those family members believe just as much as they do in God in many of the same ways. They just can't live for God. They live for something else. They live for the church. In my case, my family that were Roman Catholic, it wasn't about Jesus. It was about what the church taught. And the church was the one that gave the sacraments. It wasn't Christ. Now, they used Christ. They used the blood. They used the cross. They used all the elements of salvation, but they could never use faith. Because if they did, they wouldn't do the things that they do. Because faith would make them a biblical people, and they aren't a biblical people.
I would, as far as the difference, you might think they would make it even simpler. Now, human faith is faith in anything but Christ.
There you go. That's a good one.
So faith in the church, faith
yep,
in the fall
yep,
of God.
That's good. Very good. That answer your question? And human faith can be very strong. Human faith, we've seen it. I've known people who were involved with the church at Rome, and their faith was they died for it. They have actually died for that faith that they had. So it isn't that their faith isn't powerful, it's that their faith isn't a gift. Their faith is a human thing, it's not a divine thing. And salvation is not a human thing, it is a divine thing. And how do we know that? Is because salvation is all wrapped up around God. It's not wrapped up around us. It's not wrapped up around a church. It's wrapped up around that cross. So we know that it's a divine thing. So a human faith, regardless how strong it is, human love. You know, people die for each other because they love them. It's not the same as God's unconditional love. And so we have to understand that there are many in Christendom today, professing Christians, who claim to have faith. And do not say they don't have it, because you're wrong. They do have it. It's just that if it's not a gift of faith, they don't have anything at all.
They have the faith in the wrong thing.
Yes. The Bible says they have zeal.
Subjective faith.
Yeah. Where does that go? They have zeal, but for the wrong thing?
No knowledge.
They have zeal with no knowledge, yeah. All right, let's move on here. And this verse answers the question Paul raised earlier. That is in Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Answers the question Paul raised earlier in Romans 7:7. The law, the commandment, is holy. It's pure. Let's look at Psalm 119:40. Psalm 119:40. Hello, Alice.
40 or
140? 140. And since you brought it up, why don't you read it? Psalm 119:140.
Psalm 119:140. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it.
Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Okay? And that's the other thing, too. Because of the word, you'll love the word. And if you love the word, you can't. That's another thing. A lot of people have this, again, they have this faith, and they have, but it's misplaced. They can't love God's word. They say they do. They say they love God. They say they love everything around God. You know, the saints, the mom, they love everything around God. But if they really loved God, they would love his word. And they don't love his word, because if they loved his word, then they would live their life by his word.
Yeah, John, that's what Christ said. Yeah. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciple.
Exactly, exactly. John 8:36, right? Yeah.
8:31,
yeah. Okay, how about Psalm 145:17, Pam? Okay, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I like 18. The Lord is nigh unto, close unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth.
What is the key? A lot of people call on him.
What's that word mean right there? You better mark that one. I got to mark it. This is a new Bible here. No, it's kind of new. Call upon him in truth. What does that mean?
With no guile.
Not quite.
In Christ.
That's the only truth. In other words, in truth, in his word.
He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Christ is the truth, right. Number two, the law is righteous in its claims and penalties. There are a lot of people who don't think that it's fair, that God has a hell. There's actually religious groups that don't believe it. They don't say, well, there's no hell. And actually, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, right? So let's look at Psalm 48:10. Psalm 48:10. Carrie. Okay. The law is righteous in its claims. And how about Psalm 119:7? Andrew.
Sorry?
119:7.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments.
Amen.
See, every time you see that Psalm 119, judgments, statutes,
yep,
words, decrees, rules, that's all talking about the same thing, the Word of God.
I know.
Talking about the Bible.
Yeah. And how about Jeremiah 23:6? Jeremiah 23:6, Julie. Actually, 5 and 6. Julie.
And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
Okay. The Lord is our righteousness. And see, when the law is righteous in its claims, and what does it mean in its claims? What does the law claim? What does that mean, its claims? Sometimes we have things and we read them like kids, and we don't know what we don't make a word picture of it. We just go, oh, it's claims. Okay, I know what it means, but what does it mean in this case, claims? It says the law is righteous in its claims.
Did you say it's true?
Yep, it's true. What else? What does the law claim? It claims that that there's no one righteous, no, not one. It claims that man's righteousness is as filthy rags. It claims that there's none who seek after God, no, not one. These are claims that the Bible makes, and they're all righteous and they're all true. And the penalties, it says in there, is righteous in its claims and penalties. What are some of the penalties that we read about in the Bible?
Fire.
Huh?
Lake of fire.
Lake of fire is the ultimate one, right? And hell, right? What else? Is that it? Is that the penalties?
How about chastisement.
Okay, chastisement for God's kids, right?
Loss of blessings.
Huh?
Loss of blessings.
Loss of blessings. Big deal right there. Absolutely. What else? Some of the penalties. This is for the lost and the saved. In other words, when God looks at humanity, he sees two races. He sees the saved and the unsaved. He doesn't differentiate between color, where you live, how old you are, just two things. And he's got one cross. And and all men are to come to that cross and Christ, period. And if he has to call, if he calls you, he calls you. But it doesn't lessen your responsibility to obey his claims that he puts in his word. Even if he doesn't call you, it doesn't lessen your responsibility, right? And what are there's another claim penalty I'm thinking about. One more. Yep, you can quench the Holy Spirit. That's a penalty, right? That's, yeah, but that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah.
Separation
from God is another penalty, and that's for both the lost and the saved. When we're separated from God, it means that we can't find favor with him until we straighten out our act, right? So that's another thing, yeah. And I completely forgot what the other thing, because I'm thinking of all these other things, and you're right. Those are all penalties. Now, all that being said, when you go up to somebody and start talking religion, sometimes people will say, well, why is there a hell? or I don't believe there's a hell. They don't believe that the penalties of God are righteous. They don't. Why do I have to suffer for all eternity? Why do I have to do that, right? Why is it that people question the penalties of Scripture? Why? There's only one reason.
They don't realize just how holy and righteous God is. And he's a holy God.
That's true, but that's not the one reason that covers it all.
They don't want to face their own punishment.
They're lost. They don't understand the things of God. And so for you to try to explain to somebody that's unsaved that the things of God, the Bible says you can't do it. That's why I tell people, don't go to your Bible and say, well, the Bible says this, they can't understand a word of that. What you need to tell them instead is, how do you think all that, I said this to somebody, how do you think all that water got put up in the sky? Who would have ever thought to put water in the sky? Right? Who would have ever thought of that? And it's up there. And then, who would have the technology to do it? And do it over a whole planet? Huh? Guess you gotta think about that.
Water is the sky. Yeah.
So the point I'm trying to make is, you can make a point for Christ and God without even mentioning the Bible. Now, they have to know that they're a sinner, and there comes a point in time when somebody's heart is being stirred, or even they're being called, when they'll want to know. Remember in Acts when he told them that you killed Christ, and he said, what must we do to be saved? Every one of us comes to that point in our relationship with God that we say, wow, we are sinners in need of a Savior. You have to, that's the first key, but you don't start there when you're talking to the lost. You talk about the wonders of God and just give them something to chew on, something to think about, because it's all true. It's all true. Did you know that deer, white-tailed deer, are colorblind? Everything they see is in shades of gray. And the reason is, I think they have more cones than rods. It's either cones or rods or cones, either one. But they have one more than the other. So everything they see is in black and white. That's it. We could have been born the same way. They are. So the point is, what's the point of painting a cardinal red? Or what's the point of having a sunset or a sunrise that just takes your breath away? What's the point of it? Why would somebody do that? Luck, chance, or coincidence? If you added up all the luck, chance, and coincidence of things that happen in nature, you'd have to say to yourself that whoever's living on this planet, they're the luckiest people in the whole wide world. And then turn on the internet and see if that's true. So the point I'm trying to make is that the penalties and the claims of Scripture are righteous and holy, and the people that don't believe that are the people that are lost. And it's okay if they don't believe it, because I tell them this, I absolutely guarantee you that at some point in your life or death, you will absolutely come to know that that's the truth. Period. Everybody get it? All right. Don't Bible beat people anymore. Don't do that. Okay. That's righteous. Bible beat. The law is good, in itself good, and its nature tending to produce joy. Why is the law good? Why would somebody say the law is good? Okay.
The definition of good.
It's the definition of good. What else? Arthur, you've been reading your Bible a lot more lately. I think so. You're coming up with so many answers. That's really good.
It gives us direction.
It gives us direction. Right. What else? Go ahead, Carrie. Take a shot at it.
It's a moral compass.
It's a moral compass. The do's and don'ts of life. Right. What else? It tells us when we're bad. The law tells us when we're bad, right? The spiritual law, not so much the Ten Commandments. Yeah. You had your hand up?
No, I just scratched my head.
Oh. So we know that the law is good. Oh.
The big one is going back to Romans 5:20.
Okay.
It ushers in grace.
Yes. Read it.
Of the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Right. That's why it's good.
That's why it's good.
So in other words, the law excited man's conscience to sin, And at the same time, as sin increased, God's grace increased. Everybody get it? Mm-hmm. Understand? In other words, there was no reason for any of us to be in this building tonight. And left to our own whims, none of us would be here tonight. But God saw it differently, and in his goodness and grace, he called us, and in calling us, he opened up a world to all of us here that hitherto before we never knew. Nobody knows the wonderful world of salvation until they experience it. And I dare say even the ones that experience it, most of them never plumb the great depths that they could if they just dared to believe and they grew in grace. That's the key. I have to tell you something. What I'm going through right now is one of the most difficult things I ever went through in my life. And I have learned so much about grace. I have learned so much about comfort. I have learned so much about love, loss, love. I mean, just a myriad of things. And if I would have went through what I'm going through now without the Bible, I absolutely guarantee you that I wouldn't have been able to handle it or handle it as well as I am. I wouldn't have had any hope for anything. Because if I didn't have Christ, I wouldn't have hope, and Meredith wouldn't have Christ, she wouldn't have hope. So it's always the penalty thing. It's the wrath of God on you, and you're aware of it. And even when you become in a mental state where you may not be aware of things around you, the wrath is still there if you're not saved. It doesn't go away because you lose your capability to realize events around you. So I can tell you that you want to grow. When something comes into your life, you just look at it with the right perspective and you will grow beyond measure. You will not believe the things that you will learn about yourself, about God, and most of all about grace. You'll learn so much about grace.
Amen?
Amen? All right. So let's move over here to the next one. Produce joy. Psalm 119. Boy, we're in Psalm 119 a lot. You gotta be in 119. Yeah, I know. 119. Let's start with 119:35. Psalm 119. Did we do 35?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Then let's go to 119:103. Pete. Psalm 119:103. And then read 104, because that's right in line.
Gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate everything. I hate every wrong path.
Okay. Sweeter than honey. Absolutely sweeter than honey. How about Psalm 119?
67.
Go ahead, Wink. You brought it.
67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. If you jump down to 71, it says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And then if you go over to 75, it says, I know you, Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
Yes.
Look at all those things.
Those are all produce happiness. Because what do you think would happen if God didn't chastise us? What would happen? Better question. What happens to...
Sometimes you inflict in the circumstances, too.
Yeah. No, but I want to back up. So what happens to parents when they don't discipline their children? What happens in time?
They become Antifa.
He did what we have now. Unruliness and...
You have the natural man. You have the natural man. And most importantly, you have the natural man with no natural fear. Because they're not held... That the whole point of discipline is to make a being responsible. That's the whole point of it. The whole point of it is, this is the law. if you don't do the right thing, then there's a discipline that's going to come down on you to get you so that you do it because it's being done for your benefit. What would happen to God's children if he allowed them to continue in sin?
Sodom and Gomorrah all over the place.
Yep. What else? In other words, you're
Hebrews 10.
Huh?
Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 10? Which part?
Well, let's go there. In the middle. That
yeah. Not thinking 29.
It says where, how awful for those that...
Yeah, 29. I think it is. Read it.
It is a fearful thing. Wait.
That's good too.
Yeah, there's all kinds of good. So 28 says, see that, no, 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath been trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he be sanctified an unholy thing? And hath done despite unto the spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belong unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God.
Number one, that's true. But the thing that would happen is that God would no longer be able to have you as his kid. You'd lose your salvation, right? How could he have children that were children of wrath? How could a holy, righteous God have that? He couldn't. It's impossible for him for that to happen. I'll explain that. In the same way, if you have children and you don't discipline them, okay, they grow up undisciplined. They go into the world. They find undisciplined mates to live with. And then they go into the world and they're living as natural beings without any sense of responsibility for their actions. And when it does happen to them, it's always unfair. It's unfair that I had to be punished for doing something wrong. And that really is the same thing with God, except he doesn't do that. God loves you more than your own mother and father loves you, because he won't let anything get by. If you're doing something wrong, he'll let you know it in one way or another. And as we pointed out before, and it's not necessarily with pain to yourself. Sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes it's another person. Sometimes it takes a little time for God to, he wants you to be in exactly the right spot when a hammer drops, if you keep it up. So chastisement is one of the best things that God does for us, because what it does is it keeps us from doing bad.
Not only that, it directs you. It will force you in the right direction. That's...
Yeah. What were you going to say, Anne-Marie?
You could lose your salvation.
No, it was a metaphor. It was a metaphor. In other words, if God never chastises his kid, like a lot of Christians think God's this guy this upstairs, this old man or the big guy upstairs, and he's up there and you're out here and you do, oh, don't worry about it. He's okay. He just made a little mistake. He'll get by. That's not it. God could not have children that were, those are children of wrath. He could not say that I am the father of the children of wrath. You understand? So that's why he does chastise us, so that because he loves us and because he paid so much for us, that he wants us to do the right thing, and we will do the right thing. Absolutely, we'll do it.
That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's in there, even though you wouldn't think it. If you read it, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then verse 18 is the key. This happens because all this is from God. So that's,
yep. Mm-hmm.
You're new. It's God. Did.
Yeah.
And he doesn't step back.
You know what you ought to do? Give this. Try this little thing. I can tell you. As long as you guys know me, and I'm on this side of glory. I want to tell you something. You're going to learn that application is the most important thing in your life with your faith. Nothing is more important than application. What you ought to do is you ought to sit down one day and you ought to think about your walk with God, and you ought to think about how many times you've noticed, maybe looking back, how many times you were moving and he just sort of gave you that little, and he just blew gently on your life, and you just sort of moved, and you just moved right back where you needed to be. That's how much he loves you. He'll do it that way. But if you don't pay attention to it, he'll use whatever force is necessary to get you back. And I would also mention it, and I think in the Greek, the Holy Spirit name is Pneuma. It means holy wind.
Pneumas, right? The wind.
God, yes.
God breathed, right?
Yeah, God breathed.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, we're
yeah. So we just have to understand, something, that the law is good in so many things. It helps us live our lives. And by the way, here's what I wanted to say. I just remembered it. You should take some time when you don't have the pressures of life, when the dog's not barking, the kids aren't barking, you're not looking at your checkbook or the television. Go out and look. Just go outside and look up at the sky and ask yourself a simple question. How different is my life now than before I was saved? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself this. The world I live in now, how much different is it than the world I came from? Because the Bible says you're an alien. Ask yourself that question. And you should be amazed of where you are and what you see and how you feel, how you love, how you obey, how you submit. Those are all new parts. How you think.
We don't think like people. We really are aliens.
In every sense of the word.
A normal day at work with average people.
And you have all that. That is in your new world. And then just sit back and look at your old world for a minute and say, well, where did I come from? And look back there and then compare it to here. I got to tell you, it really is a good idea to examine to see if you're in the faith, but sometimes it's a good idea to judge how far you've come in your faith. To just consider it. How far have I come from that time 23 years ago when I got saved to now? And what have I learned? What was the biggest thing I learned? What is the most that I learned? And when you do that, what you do is you the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and he'll help you to figure all those things out. And actually it helps you to want to even get more of this world, because one of the problems most Christians, believing Christians have, they never get enough of God. They never get it. Every one of us sitting at this table has never gotten enough of God. We haven't. And the reason we haven't is because we haven't made God the priority. We say we do, but the more you give to, I told you this when I went to Bible college, I had no time for nothing but God and work, period. That was it. I was taking three classes a semester, and they were all Bible classes, and I was so focused on the Bible, so focused on His Word, so focused on doctrine, I never had a relationship like I haven't got one now like that. That was the greatest relationship I had, the greatest time we had. It was, for me, it was a kickoff point. It was, see, this is what you can have. You can have all of this. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you the wonderful things he did in my life. But the point that I'm trying to make is that it's good to sit back and think about that and think about where you want to be with God. How much of God do you really want? Do you want Him to save you? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to have a fruit cup, fruit basket, fruit wheelbarrow? Or do you want to take a fruit U-Haul? Whatever it is you want to do, you should figure it out and then work to fulfill whatever it is. We have a wonderful God that just wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to grow. He wants us to call on Him all the time. He does. And all we have to do is just bow our heads. All we have to do is submit, right? You guys are all looking at me kind of weird.
My thought is, I was saved a long time ago, and my life from then has kind of been a journey of good, bad, and ugly in between that time and now. And granted, now is better, but I almost can't remember before, because, you know, the journey that I've been on.
Mm.
So I can't even remember. I really can't, truly can't remember what it was like before.
Really?
Because of the journey that I've had from that time on.
Well, you know what you can do? Start now, keeping a record in your head. And what you do is you just think of how many times you've eaten out of His hand. How many times you went like this, thank you, Lord. And just took that blessing and put it in your life. Just reach for it. And you can do it as simply as just anticipating Him in everything you do. Right? That's simple. All right. B, we see a beautiful description of God's law in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. So there we go, 19, 7 through 11. Judy, let me get there.
Okay, it's a good one.
Okay, go ahead. They're all good ones.
Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, that much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward.
Okay, they're keeping them, there is great reward. That's just about what I said, right?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 13, Paul asks a rhetorical question that preempts the ideas the Jews would have about the law. Now, you got to remember, he's writing to the Jews at Rome who claim to be Christians. And he knew all about the Jews and what they thought, and he was great at preempting their questions. And he answers it in the same pen stroke. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. What he's inferring is, has the law which is good, righteous, and pure been changed into evil? That's what he's saying. Let's pass out page 10. Okay. So what was good, did it turn evil? A. And his immediate answer is certainly not. Then for the rest of the verse, the Apollo repeats that the fault was not in the law, but was in himself and his sinful propensities. B. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing in death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And using the term but sin, Paul is first of all personifying sin. What does that mean, personifying?
Take on appearance?
Nope.
I agree with Pam's definition.
Taking on a personality. Not an appearance, a personality. Now let's turn to Romans 7:8. Romans 7:8.
That sounded like a gnat, Pastor.
A what?
That sounded like a gnat.
It did?
It
sounded like I wanted to get it right. 7:8. Yeah, we have a few gnat catchers here, that's for sure. 7:8. Pam.
Romans 7:8.
Yes.
But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead.
Okay. See how he worded that. But sin, taking occasion by the word, the law, brought in me all manner of, what's that word?
Yeah. You're reading the King James.
What is that?
King
what?
James is evil desire.
Evil desire, okay.
Yeah.
All manner of evil desire. That's what the law brought in. For without the law, sin was dead, right? Then he adds that it should be it, might appear sin. He's saying, well, here he's saying that sin is no longer dormant in his mind. The law revealed its true nature. Let's go to Romans 2:15. Romans 2:15, Anne Marie.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay. See, it's written on our hearts that it might appear sin. How about Hebrews 4:12 and 13? Arthur. Hebrews 4:12 and 13.
For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, all things are naked and open to his eyes, for of him who we must give an account.
All right. That's the word of God. That's what it reveals. It's like a sword. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 2, we see that sword at work when Peter preached the first sermon here. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, that is the Jews that were there, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And on verse 37, it says they were pricked in their heart. That was the word of God. When Peter was preaching that, because we're reading it now, it was the word of God then, and it is the word of God now, and he used that sword to prick their hearts.
See, that card, I like the translation, ESV, it says cut to the heart.
Cut to the heart, like, yeah.
Get
yep.
in there.
Now.
Prick is a little weak.
Now, yeah, it is. Yeah, you're right. You're right. I'm going to put cut in there. I like that. Let's get that meme cut.
It's like naughty. You know, you see in the King James, you see the word naughtiness, and we go, like, oh, that's naughty, naughty. But back then, when you were saying it, back in the 1600s, that meant you were vile and wicked. So, it's just like the word gay. That doesn't mean what it used to mean. The gay 90s and the 1800s were nothing to do with the gay 1990s.
Okay, cut.
Cut to the heart.
Cut. I like that better. What was I saying here now? Oh, so now let me ask you this. So why did that sermon that Peter gave, why did it have such an effect that those men felt like their hearts were cut?
It was still fresh in their memory.
No.
Mm-mm. Because they realized that they had crucified the Son of God.
You guys are on the grass. Nope, we got to dig a little deeper. That's not the answer either. What is it? Yeah.
Quoted Isaiah.
Yep, that's true.
And that's a powerful thing to hear from a
Jew. For a Jew, yeah, absolutely. But that's not the reason.
That's one.
Yeah. Okay, we'll see. We'll see. Anybody want to take a shot? Because they were called. They were elected. Those you can't get, you could hear, I heard the gospel a zillion times, metaphorically speaking.
You said, why were they afraid?
Why were they cut to the heart?
Why were they cut to the heart?
Oh, okay.
Because they were called. You and I must have heard the gospel a zillion times. And there came a certain point in time when it made sense, when all of a sudden you realized that you were a sinner. That is the gospel message. The gospel message is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came to save sinners. And sinners wouldn't go to him, so God called out an elect people. And these guys, whoever they were, guys and gals, it says over here the same day in verse 41, Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You only do that if you're called. And the same applies to us, and the same applies to all the people that will be called in the future. They're living their lives right now, and there's God is a byword of that, and they may be irreverent, they may be ungodly, but there'll come a point in time when God will speak to their hearts and call them out. They'll hear a message, and that message will cut them to the heart. It's that simple.
We're like the two Emmaus disciples with Jesus. Mm-hmm. I love that. Did not our hearts burn within us?
Yep.
When he spoke to us.
Yep.
I love that.
And you know something, I've had people come up at the end of a service and say the same thing about a message. You see, that heart, that just spoke to my heart. It was great. It just seems like you were standing and looking in my window this week trying to figure out what I needed. It was like, and I had no idea. And it's because it's not the person, it's the Spirit. It wasn't Peter, his preaching, it was the Holy Spirit that did it. That's the point I want you to know. I want you to understand that everything that happens as a result of a sovereign God, period. We just sort of fill in the blanks. He calls us, we come. We're saved, he gives us equipment, we go out and he leads us and guides us, he fights our battles, and he just keeps on helping us all the way to the very end. Simple stuff. Salvation is one of the greatest gifts that man could ever have. There's not a thing you could have. Nothing. I don't care what it is. Okay, and then it goes on to say, A, the law of God is often applied to man's conscience, that he may see how deep and desperate his depravity is. And before we look at these numbers, we've read 520, we'll do it again, but I got to tell you something. Wink has always said, since I've known him, that we can't even scratch the surface of knowing just what our native depravity really is. And upcoming, we're going to get into that a little more. But let's look at Romans 5:20 again. We'll read it till we remember it. Romans 5:20, Carrie. Right. The law entered that the offense or sin might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And how about 1 Timothy 1:9? 1 Timothy 1:9. Yeah, Julie.
1 Timothy 1:9.
8 and 9,
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers.
Okay. Everybody get that?
Yeah.
That's who the law is for, right?
They had it just the opposite. The Jews were using it as a standard to obey for salvation.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And let's look at Romans.
They were denying entrance of the law to these people because they weren't worthy of it.
Yeah.
And one more time at Romans. Romans 3:19 on this subject. Wendy, Romans 3:19.
Says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Okay. Everybody see that? All mouths may be stopped. What does that mean to you?
First point is good too.
I know. Yeah. What does that mean to you, that one little verse, that one little section? To them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. What does that mean to you?
Well, mine says the whole world held accountable. So I'd say the silencing is stop with your excuses. It's coming from
okay. Me. There is no excuse, right?
Yeah,
there is no excuse.
People stand here. Nobody's going to say, well, I don't know anything about that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because
there's going to be a lot of lawyers. And they're going to want to say, how about an exception to that rule?
There's going to be a lot of lawyers that won't be speaking.
That's what it is.
And
why is it? And why is it that? Why is it that that all the mouths will be stopped? Why? What's the point?
There's no righteous people. There's not one.
There's not one thing they can say.
It'll be obvious.
And by the way, just for the sake of closing out our Bible study, at judgment, when that happens, you know, a lot of people have different thoughts of, well, we'll all stand there. We'll all take numbers and we'll stand up. Okay, next. I believe, the Bible doesn't make it clear, so I put that way over here in our chair. I believe with all my heart that whether you're saved or you're lost, when the judgment time comes for the saved, for their works, we all stand before the sovereign God, and in the twinkling of an eye, we all know instantly where we stand in the reward system. We all know instantly. And I think the same thing applies with the judgment, the great white throne judgment. We all know instantly where we're going to be residing for all eternity. It's not like a judge talking about this, talking about that. It's instantly done. Yes. Really? Let's hear it.
In Thessalonians, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right.
So it's instantaneous.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
This body, you're right with the Lord. There's no.
No, I was thinking about the judgment, though, when you're judging all the masses, all of humanity.
Well, I believe, like you said, you don't know in an instant.
Yes, I believe that.
There
you go.
Right?
Carrie
no,
brought up a good.
We die. We leave the sphere of time, and we move into eternity. I don't believe people are waiting there to be judgment. When he uses judgment day and things like that, we're all of a sudden in the presence of God. I believe God's judgment is on top.
Okay.
It's happening.
Time is created for us.
Yeah. We're in time now.
But Carrie brought up a good point about that. She said about the being judged instantly altogether. It says sheep are on the right. And the goats are on the left, right? Yeah.
Putting it in the language we can understand.
Absolutely.
We can understand where he's going to turn to us. Yeah.
All right, we're done.